As we sing that song, I was reminded of the time that the Lord appeared to Abraham in Genesis 15, and he said, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And for the believer, our one great reward is Christ. It is to know him. It is to live with him for all eternity. May he truly be our vision. Well, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53. And maybe I should just give a, while you're turning there, just give another plug for this evening. Please come and join us as we study the return of Christ. And we're looking in the Old Testament. And hopefully, as we've gone through some of these things in the Old Testament, the overall picture is starting to emerge. And if it hasn't yet, hope come tonight, and we'll go a little farther as we look into the day of the Lord and some passages in the Old Testament. Well, this morning we want to read from Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 9, and I must admit as I was studying this, I was tempted again to divide them up because there's a lot here, but I think they are compelling as a group, and so I want to hopefully this morning cover all three verses. Let's read them together. Isaiah 53, verse 7 through 9. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Let's pray. Father, as we come before the Word, as we come before you this morning, we bow and acknowledge the authority of your word over our lives and over our hearts. We also acknowledge our dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Father, even as we heard this morning in Sunday school, Lord, give us ears to hear. May we not be dull of hearing. May we hear the truth, and may the Holy Spirit truly speak to our hearts through your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, for a Sunday school class, I taught on the Passion Week of Christ, which is a fascinating subject when you look at all four Gospels and you bring together the Passion Week, all that happened. And one of the things that struck me as I was studying and really as I've read the Gospels over the years was the fact that the Passion Week makes up a huge percentage of the Gospels. In fact, I was curious about this. I actually went through and added up all the verses in the Gospels and added up all the verses that talked about the Passion Week, that covered the last week of Christ. And it was 30% of the Gospels. 30% of the Gospels is about the last week of Christ. And that says something about the importance of the sufferings of Christ to the whole concept of the Gospel and to why he came. And as we come to Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 9, we're really talking about the last day. This is the last day of Christ's life. And it kind of mirrors the Gospels in its emphasis, because you might say that verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 53 cover his whole life. And then 4 through 6 kind of interpret everything that happened to the Messiah and his sufferings. And then you might say verse 7 kind of picks up where verse 3 left off. Verses 2 and 3 describe his whole life as one of sorrow, rejection, suffering, really as being, in the eyes of the world, insignificant. And then verse 7 picks up with his arrest. It picks up at Gethsemane, when the soldiers come and take him away. And verses 7, 8, and 9 speak of his trial, his death, and then in verse 9, his burial. And what we have here is a picture of Christ's ultimate suffering. And this is kind of climactic in many respects. This is why Christ came. He came to suffer. He came to die. And in Christ, we have a perfect example of suffering. And as Peter pointed out in the passage we read this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, he is our example. He is our example of how we are to suffer. And the most prominent thing we can say, maybe, by way of introduction about his suffering is his submission to it. He knew it was coming. He didn't try to avoid it. He didn't try to escape it. He submitted. And although we're not going to turn to the passage in Matthew, I would remind you, and this is a good place to start this morning, I would remind you of Gethsemane. When Jesus, before verse 7 began, as it were, the fulfillment of verse 7, he was in Gethsemane. And you remember how he called out to the Father, and he cried out to the Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass. But not my will, but thine be done." And here's where the example maybe for us this morning begins. Submission. He was the perfect example of submission in suffering. And there is no other way to endure suffering in this life in a godly way than to begin with submission. It was because he was submitted to what God had called him to that he endured what he did. And this is where his example begins. He is the example of submission in suffering. The servant of Jehovah was completely submitted. And as we look at this text, we see really an example of how he suffered. And all of it shows his complete submission. And I would suggest five things this morning in regard to how Jesus suffered. First of all, he suffered quietly. Secondly, he suffered unjustly. Thirdly, he suffered to the utmost. Fourth, his sufferings were misunderstood. And last, he suffered loss of reputation. Now let me go through these one by one. And beginning in verse 7, and let me just read verse 7 again. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." As we looked at last week, he is referred to or compared to a sheep that is being led away to the slaughter. And truly, Jesus was led to the slaughter. And as we pointed out last week, sheep go quietly. Now, I haven't been around sheep a lot. I know they don't tend to make a lot of noise. But even apparently when they're being slaughtered, they don't make noise. They go quietly. And they don't struggle. They don't fight. They just go. Unlike pigs that squeal and fight and kick the whole way. Sheep go quietly. And Jesus was led. Jesus was led quietly to the point of death. We see this is clearly speaking of his arrest. In fact, it even uses the word, as you look at the Gospels, oftentimes he was led. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Now, as I pointed out, Jesus was in Gethsemane when he was arrested. This is right after the Lord's Supper. And he knew that he was going to be betrayed, as you know. And Judas had left to go get the soldiers. And Jesus, at that point, after Judas left, called the rest of his disciples to go with him to Gethsemane. And I think he did that to gain some time because he knew that Judas would bring the soldiers back to the where they were meeting. And so he left and he went to Gethsemane. And I think he knew that Judas would figure out where they went and eventually they showed up. But he gained time with his disciples. And it's there that it's, actually, if you look at the discourse in John chapter 13 through 15, you find, or 17, you find in the middle there it says they went up and left. And it's kind of, half of that discourse takes place while they're apparently going to and in Gethsemane. And so he gained time to give us that very important information in John 15 and 16 and 17. And then he submits himself to what he knows is going to happen. He knows Judas is coming. He knows the soldiers are coming. He knows what's going to happen. But notice, he goes as a sheep, quietly. Look at verse 47 of Matthew 26. While he was speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whoever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? And at that time Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas. That's the word, led. He led them away. They led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, and thus began his trial. He was led like a sheep. He didn't go run off. He didn't try to escape. He could have. I suppose he could have maybe tried to escape to Egypt. I don't know. I mean, if you were knew that you were going to be tried unjustly and you were going to be crucified, I think you'd run, and I would too. He didn't do that. He didn't run. He knew they were coming. He didn't try to escape. When they came, he could have called angels down. He didn't. He could have had his disciples armed. He didn't arm them. No, he went. He chose to go. He laid down his life. He led. He was led. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And all through his trials, he doesn't just have one trial, he has several. All through his trials, it is noted in almost every one, he didn't answer. And so, as it says in Isaiah 53, he did not open his mouth. It says that at the beginning of the verse and the end of the verse. So Jesus did not open his mouth. Look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 11. I think that's the wrong verse. I think it's chapter 27, verse 11. Or actually, let me begin by going back to chapter verse 57, where I left off. The first place that he went was to Caiaphas. They led him away to Caiaphas. This is the middle of the night. They lead him to Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin is gathered together there in the middle of the night. And notice what it says in verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and down with the and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, He deserves death. As they were there producing false witnesses and producing false accusations and saying all kinds of false things about him, he said nothing. And when they asked him, Are you the Christ? He asked, I rather imagine in a very unimpassioned voice, in a very straightforward way, I am. He did not open his mouth. He had perfect composure. He knew what was coming. And even though they had made all these false accusations, he did not open his mouth. Look at chapter 27. The next place he goes after before the Jewish Sanhedrin, then he goes to Pilate. And Pilate is the Roman governor, and he's the one who actually has authority to put him to death. The Jewish people, the Jewish government at that time, did not have authority to put anyone to death. They had to get approval from the Romans. So he had to have a Roman trial. So they sent him to Pilate and so forth. And we see this in verse 11 of chapter 27. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, It is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. It's Isaiah 53. He did not open his mouth. I don't know about you, but I know when someone is accusing me falsely, it's very hard to keep my mouth closed. Jesus did not answer a single charge, even though they were all vehemently given and given often and given in his presence in front of him, and even though it meant his life. Well, Pilate then found out that Jesus was a Galilean, and he thought this was an out because he knew that the Jews were quite upset about this. They delivered him over for jealousy, and he was trying to get out of dealing with this, so he sent him over to Herod because Herod's jurisdiction is Galilee. And so he appears before Herod. Turn over to Luke chapter 23. Verse 8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. So here he stands before Herod, the same thing. All of these accusers are there, vehemently denouncing him, accusing him. He says nothing. And then over in John chapter 19, we find, and this is kind of putting these narratives together, but in John we find that after Herod's done, he sent him back to Pilate. He just made fun of him, dressed him up in robes, and then sent him back to Pilate. And so Pilate did have to end up dealing with the problem he didn't want to deal with. And I don't think at that point Pilate was all that concerned about Jesus. He was just simply, obviously the Jews were quite upset, and he didn't want to deal with that. That was what he was most concerned about. He wasn't concerned about the justice or anything about Jesus. But when Jesus comes back, and again, the Jews denounce him, and they're doing the same thing. And then the Jews make a comment that apparently scared Pilate. If you look, I think it's in chapter 19, verse 6, as I recall. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Now when Pilate heard that, it scared him. It scared him because his wife had told him about a vision she had, have nothing to do with this just man. And I think he observed Jesus' demeanor through the whole thing. I think things started adding up. And when they said he claimed to be the Son of God, I think all of a sudden Pilate was struck. Well, maybe there's something here that I'm missing. And so he actually has a private interview with Jesus, takes him aside. Verse 8, "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered, 'You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin.' And as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar.'" They knew how to yank Pilate's chain. Pilate was in trouble with Caesar. "Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Well, that was the turning point. At that point, Pilate decided he better turn him over, even though he declared his innocence, and he washed his hands of the whole thing. All through this, in every interview, private, externally, before every judge, the scriptures make a point of saying, he made no answer. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7. He did not open his mouth. Not opening his mouth is the great evidence that he was submitted. It's Isaiah 50, verse 7. "He set his face like a flint." He had determined that he was going to obey God. He was going to submit himself to what God had called him to do. And he did it. He submitted to suffering. Now I want to suggest to you that this is how we ought to suffer. Quietly. Our tendency, to be honest, all of our tendency is to be like the pigs. We tend to squeal. When things go poorly, when we have pain, when we have difficulty, we like to talk about how much we've suffered, how hard things are, how people don't understand what we've suffered. We squeal the whole way. But Jesus was submitted, so he didn't say a word. Not a word. The more I study the sufferings of Christ, the more humbling it is. The more I realize how unlike Christ we are. Not a word. Not one word of complaint. Not one word of "woe is me." He was submitted. He didn't deserve this. He was completely submitted. How much we love to talk about how we've suffered. "Woe is me, no one suffered like me, no one understands my sorrow." We need to be students of Christ's suffering. The second thing we could point about Jesus' suffering is that it was unjust. Jesus suffered unjustly. Not only did he suffer quietly, he suffered unjustly. It was not a just suffering. If we look at verse 8, it starts out by oppression and judgment. He was taken. And although there is quite a bit of discussion, actually, in the commentaries about the actual translation of these words, everyone generally agrees that the point here is a miscarriage of justice. The point is that he was taken unjustly. That his trial was unjust, his crucifixion was unjust, his accusations were unjust. It was a complete miscarriage of justice. This trial took place, his original trial and arrest, took place at night, secretly, something that the Sanhedrin wasn't allowed to do according to its own rules. It was done secretly because they knew they couldn't do it in daylight because they knew the people would not allow it. It was just the beginning of that week that they were all hailing him and laying down palm branches as he entered the city. They knew they had a PR problem. They couldn't just go out in the middle of the temple where all the people were and arrest him in the daytime. They had to do it at night. They had to do it secretly. They had to bring him to trial secretly and quietly. And they had to get him to Pilate before the people knew it. It was illegal. They didn't care. They had to do it. It was unjust. Their accusations were unjust, and they were unfounded. And in fact, it was so much so that they had to go out and find false witnesses. And he's declared several times throughout the Gospels in the trial narratives to be innocent, most notably by Pilate himself. Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." And then he washed his hands. He said, "I wash my hands of this. Truly, if anyone was ever fleeced, if anyone was ever railroaded, it was Christ." It was complete injustice, I should say. Now, as I was thinking about this, a passage came to my mind that I was looking at recently. Turn back to Exodus chapter 23. And now, why I find this interesting, this is kind of a side note in a sense, but I think it's especially interesting in light of Jesus' unjust trial. When you read Exodus, and of course, when we think of the law, we think of the Ten Commandments, which are given in chapter 20. But right after he gives the Ten Commandments, he then gives the rest of the law. It's called the Book of the Covenant. And it goes from chapter 20 to chapter 23. And then in chapter 24 is when he sprinkles the blood on them. But that whole section from 20 to 24 is called the Book of the Covenant. And in it is the law that God has given to the people of Israel that they are to obey. A lot of it is case law. You know, if such and such happens, do this. And if such and such happens, do that. One particular passage that especially strikes me is chapter 23, verse 9. It is almost a summary of justice. What justice is like, and I'm not a lawyer, but if I were a lawyer, this passage would especially intrigue me. It is the basis of justice. And the concepts in these nine verses are referred to throughout the prophets. And actually, we could go back into chapter 22 a little bit and talk about that. The principles here. And what I want you to see as you read this is how much was violated at Jesus' trial. It was the very opposite of the justice that God had laid out, and it was the very foundation for the law. Chapter 23, verse 1. "You shall not bear false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness." Well, that obviously applies. Verse 2. "You shall not follow the masses in doing evil." Wow, does that refer to the crucifixion or what? "Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice." Well, that's exactly what happened at the cross. That's exactly what happened at his trial. Verse 3, "Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were as strangers in the land of Egypt." That is a summary of what justice is biblically. And that is, almost all of those phrases in some way can be applied to what happened to Christ. Justice was completely miscarried. And through it all, he did not defend himself. He did not open his mouth. He was not bitter. He was not angry. Why? Because he was submitted. Because he was submitted, he could bear it. Because he was submitted, he took it. Now, again, I would compare this to our sufferings, whatever they may be. And I don't mean to underestimate the sufferings that we go through, and some more than others. But truly, when we suffer, our tendency, without exception, our tendency is to declare our innocence. Our tendency, we have the perfect example who maybe of all fallen human beings is the best example of someone who truly was just, as best as man can be, was Job. Even he declared his innocence. I don't deserve this. How can this happen to me? How can God let this happen to me? That's our response always. That's our tendency. That's our human nature. I don't think there's one person exempted from that feeling. We would all feel that way. But in reality, our situation is exactly opposite of Christ. Christ deserved nothing. He voluntarily gave up the glories of heaven and the perfection of heaven to come to earth, to yield himself, to submit to suffering for our good. He didn't deserve anything. On the contrary, whatever suffering we experience in this life, it's far short of what we deserve. Now, maybe in the exact situation that we find ourselves, we may be suffering unjustly. Maybe something someone did to us that's not fair. Maybe someone maligned us and it wasn't true. That may be true in the particular situation. I don't say that it's not true that people suffer unjustly. But from God's perspective and from the eternal perspective, we as sinners deserve, generally speaking, more suffering than we will ever have in this life. As it says in Psalm 103:10, he has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And no matter how much we may suffer, and not to undermine suffering, not to say it's not real, but no matter how much it is, it's not as much as we deserve. It may be more than the next guy, who maybe deserves more than we do, or so we might think, but it's still not as much as we deserve. We deserve eternal punishment. That's what we deserve. So whatever suffering we have, it's far short of what we deserve. It's a contrast to Jesus, and yet Jesus did not open his mouth. Not even once did he answer the accusations. Not even once did he defend himself. Not once did he offer a word of anger, bitterness, or unkindness through all those trials, through all those behemoth declarations. This was not like the courtroom scene you see on television where everybody's sober and everybody's, you know, the judge has. These are men yelling with hate before him, before the judges, and he says nothing. His sufferings were unjust. So he suffered quietly. He suffered unjustly. Let's look at verse 8. Thirdly, Jesus suffered to the utmost. Actually, we've already been looking at verse 8, but let's look at the rest of verse 8. Jesus suffered to the utmost. And what I mean by that is simply, he paid the ultimate price. He died. He suffered to the point of death. Something brought out in kind of a In Philippians chapter 2, it's kind of he became a man. Not only became a man, he became a servant, and he became obedient even unto death. And it's kind of a continual thing there. And so he suffered the ultimate. He suffered to the point of dying. And this is emphasized in this passage. You know, even if we go back to verse 7, where it says he was led to the slaughter, obviously referring to death. And in the beginning of verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken. And that word taken, I think, implies death and refers to the same thing. And then in the rest of verse 8, it says he was cut off out of the land of the living. And this is clearly referring to death, a word that often is referred to violent death in Scripture. It's referred to cutting down trees. The idea is that he was killed, that he was put to death. He suffered ultimately and completely and to the end. There was no limit to what he was submitted to. He was submitted to the point of death. There was no point where he said, okay, God, this is enough. You know, I've had enough suffering now. No, he was submitted in his heart and in his mind to the point of dying. And to the point of dying without complaining. If you listen to Jesus from beginning to end, there is no bitterness and there is no anger. In fact, there's nothing but forgiveness in his mouth. He did not open his mouth in any way in self-defense. There was no malice there. He submitted completely and ultimately, even to the point of dying. And so I would again cause us to think about our own life or our own death. Are we submitted to the point of our life? What is the limit of suffering that we are willing to go through before we say, God, that's enough. Now I'm going to complain. What is that limit? Are we willing to give our lives for Christ? I think of this sometimes, I think more now than maybe I would have before, but maybe this seems unrealistic, but what if a Muslim would come in your door with a machete in his hand and say, bow the knee or off with your head? Is there a limit? Is there a limit to what we will suffer for Christ? There was no limit with Christ. Christ is our perfect example of what it means to suffer. He suffered the ultimate, and I think he suffered in a way that we don't understand, beyond just physical death, but that separation from his Father. There was no limit. He suffered unlimitedly. He suffered to the utmost, and he was submitted in that. And by the way, that's the evidence of true submission. That's another evidence that Jesus was truly and completely submitted. He was committed to suffer to the very end, to his own death. He was submitted. Well, that leads us to the fourth point. Jesus' sufferings were misunderstood. We find this also in verse 8, another verse that is translated various ways, or another phrase. That may seem a little bit confusing in the way the King James words it, but I like the way the NASB translates it. It's in the middle of the verse. It says, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Now, when it says his generation, the idea there, the word there, is a word that refers to it refers to those around someone. It's not the idea of, and this is how the King James kind of translates it, which I think is wrong. It's not the idea of a seed. The word is never used that way, as though my descendants, the generations. It's not used that way. It is used always in reference to the people around someone. In other words, we might speak of my generation or our generation. This generation, that's what it's referring to. And the point is that his generation, in other words, the people of his generation that saw him die, that saw the crucifixion, that saw what happened, that saw this total miscarriage of justice, those people never considered that this was not for himself. That this miscarriage of justice, this death, this crucifixion was for his people. They never considered that. No one considered why he was cut off. In fact, if you look at verse 4, they thought it was for his own sins. They thought he was being disciplined by God. The last part of verse 4 says, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. They esteemed him, they assumed that it was because of his own sins he was actually being stricken by God. He was being stricken by God, smitten of God, because of what he had done. And that's how they understood his sufferings. But the truth is, no one even stopped to think about the fact that he did not die for his own sins, he died for the sins of his people. In fact, even his own disciples never got it. They didn't figure it out. Even though he told them this is what must happen, even though he said this is going to happen because this is how the scriptures are going to be fulfilled, they didn't see it. They didn't get it. They didn't understand why he died. And when he died, you remember that they were so heartbroken, they didn't know what they were going to do. And finally, Jesus had to show them. And I can't imagine, honestly, I would have loved to have been there. I would have loved to have understood and felt what they felt when Jesus took them, and I'm sure, I have to believe, Jesus took them to Isaiah 53 on the road to Emmaus and said, look, this is what the Scripture said must happen. And surely for all of those disciples, at some point the light came on when they read Isaiah 53 and said, no kidding, isn't that obvious? But no one saw it. When he died, when he suffered, no one understood. Even his own disciples didn't understand why he was dying. His generation did not consider the fact that he was dying as a fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah 53. His generation did not consider that he was dying for the sins of others. And I think this points out something very significant. Jesus suffered without one friend, without one person who understood his suffering, without one person who could come alongside and say, I understand what you're going through. There was no one. When we think about suffering, the one thing that we think about is that if there's one thing that is important, is to have someone alongside you that can strengthen you, someone who's been through the same thing, someone who has seen what I've seen, someone who's been through what I've been through. There wasn't a person on the planet who understood what Jesus went through. There was not one person on the planet who could come alongside Jesus and say, yeah, I understand what you're suffering. No one. And I would say to this day, no one could. Even though we understand what happened, none of us will ever understand what he went through, certainly not by experience. Jesus suffered alone. His sufferings were completely understood. And yet, in the midst of all that, he did not open his mouth. And as I think about our generation, I don't think our generation is much different. If we suffer for Christ, if we suffer for the truth, we'll be misunderstood too. People will not understand. While the scriptures say that his generation did not consider that he was put to death for our sins, I would suggest our generation is much worse. Our generation has considered it, and they've rejected it. Talk to most Americans, and I suppose most have heard the phrase, Jesus died for our sins. They've heard it. It's not something new to our culture. But our generation is much worse. We've heard it. We've been told. We reject it. Our generation has rejected the atonement. Our generation has rejected the concept that Christ has died for our sins, even though it has been clearly pointed out, even though the revelation of it is clear not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament in its fulfillment. And I suggest to you that if we suffer for the truth of Christ, we will be just as misunderstood by our generation. People do not understand why someone would suffer for Christ. Well, the last point in verse 9, Jesus suffered the loss of reputation. Now, this is a very interesting verse. Let me just read verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now, this is a very interesting passage. Obviously, the verse is talking about his burial, his grave, when he died. Now, when we think of a burial, and maybe in our culture this isn't quite as significant as maybe it was then, but it's still significant. We think of an honorable burial. We think of a funeral. We come together and we remember someone who has died, and we give them an honorable burial. We give them a eulogy. We often stand up and talk about how much this person meant to me. We talk about what a good person they were and how wonderful they were, and maybe if it was a father or a loved one, we especially we talk about how much this person meant to me. That's a good thing. And then we give them an honorable burial, and then we mark that spot with a monument. And if someone's really important, we put a big monument up. And something that, and if you go through the graveyard, and you know, you can tell who the people were that had money, they're the ones with the really big tombstones. They're the ones with the big monuments. And then, you know, the average person, like you and me, you know, get a little marker there. But everybody gets a marker. And we can go back to where our grandfather was buried, and we say, yeah, there it is. There's dates. There he was buried. And that's an honorable thing. That's a sign of respect. That's a sign of honor. And we bury someone with that in mind. But the contrast of that is a dishonorable burial. And we might say that criminals, maybe we put them in a common grave where there's a whole group of people in one grave. It's not even marked. We just bury them. We bury them purely for the matter of getting them, you know, disposing of them. There's no ceremony, no eulogy, no memorial, no marking of when they were born, when they died, or even that they're there. And we say such a person is disgraced. It's an ignoble burial. Well, that's what Jesus' generation had intended for him. A common grave. That's the point of this verse. What they intended to him, for him, what they assigned him to, was a grave with the wicked, with the common criminal. But, well, and by doing that, by saying that, it was pointing out to his shame, his ignominy, his humiliation, all of that, his loss of honor. From the standpoint of that generation, he had no honor. And this assigning his grave to the wicked was a statement of the loss of his reputation. He had suffered the complete loss of his reputation. And it was considered that he was put to death for his own sins. He died on a cross, the very symbol of shame, the very symbol of a criminal death. And then he was going to be put in a criminal grave, just a common grave, unmarked totally. But the beauty of this verse is that God honored him with an honorable burial. It's almost like God, in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty, said, that's it. No more. You will have an honorable burial. Now, this is a very interesting verse. Actually, it's another one that's discussed a great deal. And it's a rather hard, this first phrase, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. It's a very interesting phrase. Very interesting construction. In the Hebrew, it's a parallel phrase. And what makes it interesting is the word wicked, and it's just the word wicked, men is implied, the word wicked is plural. And the word rich is singular. You would expect it to be opposite. You would expect it to be both of them plural or both of them singular. And if we look at this before the cross, before the Gospels, we look at this and we say, well, we're not sure what this says, but it says something about burial, and it says something about wicked men, plural, and a rich man, singular. And really, it's almost impossible to interpret this verse without the Gospels. We know the answer to the question. The point is, he was to be buried with the wicked. But Jesus was buried in the tomb of a rich man, singular. And that's the point of the verse. So turn over to Matthew 27. We see the beauty of how God's word is fulfilled so perfectly. Verse 57. And I should point out, if this had not happened, he would have received a dishonorable burial like every other criminal that was put on a cross. But in verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. You understand, this is not a little tombstone. This is not some, you know, one among many. This was a rich man who had an impressive tomb. It would have stuck out in the graveyard. This was an important person. Jesus received that kind of burial because God honored him. Say, how do I know that? Because that's what the end of the verse says. Verse 9, the end of the verse says, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. God honored Christ in his burial because he was perfect. Everything that had happened to Christ was undeserved. And God, in his sovereignty, had an honorable burial for his son, even though he suffered and died the most ignominious death possible. And even though his generation had assigned his grave with the wicked, God intervened in his sovereignty and gave him an honorable burial. It's a beautiful statement. It's a beautiful statement of God's sovereignty, of God's love, and of Christ's perfect, unrelenting submission. He gave his back to the smiters. He set his face like a flint. Jesus suffered quietly. He suffered unjustly. He suffered to the utmost, even unto death. His sufferings were misunderstood, and he suffered the loss of reputation. All of this is a picture of his perfect submission. But as we close looking at this, I need to point out an incredible irony. Maybe the greatest emphasis in this passage is verse 7, where it says twice, he opened not his mouth. In all of his suffering, the greatest point, the most important point, is he did not open his mouth. Not once did he complain. Not once did he show bitterness or anger. He was completely composed. But I ask you this question. Why did Jesus suffer? And I would suggest to you, it's because he opened his mouth. Look over at John chapter 7. Jesus said this to his brothers. His brothers who were unbelieving, that is his physical brothers. His brothers that were unbelieving didn't believe on him. This is what he said to them when they told him to go down to the feast. He said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Though he suffered without opening his mouth, he suffered because he opened his mouth. He suffered because he testified. He suffered because he testified of one thing, sin. He testified of the evil that is in the world. Now, there's a great parallel, and I think it's actually quite interesting. If you turn over to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, in certain respects, is a type of Christ. And you know Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. And one of the reasons he was the weeping prophet is because he wept over Jerusalem. He wept over the judgment on Jerusalem that was coming and that came in his day. But there's something else about Jeremiah. He was completely rejected by his people. In fact, he was called a traitor. And the reason he was called a traitor is because he said, even as Jerusalem was being besieged by the Babylonians, there he was in the city, and he told them, this is what he said. He said, just go out and surrender. Don't fight. He told, and so he was seen as a traitor. He was seen as a traitor because he told them, just give in. Just surrender and go out and give yourself up to the king of Babylon. And God told the king of Judah through Jeremiah that if you do that, your life will be spared. He didn't do that, by the way. But at any point, he was called a traitor. In fact, so much so that there were people who were trying to kill him and wanted to kill him on several occasions. And the reason they wanted to kill Jeremiah is for the same reason they killed Jesus. He opened his mouth. He said what they did not want to hear. He told them that they were hypocrites. And he opened his mouth, and to Jeremiah, it says, the word of God was in him like a fire in his bones. He had to speak. And even, I think it's his Lamentations, he said, even if I could, I want to keep quiet, I can't. Because the word of God is like a fire in my bones. He spoke the truth, and look at Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 19, and this is parallel to Isaiah 53 in a certain sense. It says, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised plots against me. Now there he's different than Jesus. Jesus knew, but Jeremiah didn't. He was ignorant. Saying, this is what his plotters said, let us destroy the tree, in other words, Jeremiah, with its fruit, and let us cut him off, same phrase, from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you have I committed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, so that you will not die at our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, behold, I am about to punish them. Now, I just want to point out here that that's why they wanted to destroy Jeremiah, was because he prophesied, because he said what was true. You say, what was he saying? Well, look at chapter 12. And this is a statement, and again, this is so parallel to Jesus, it's uncanny. This is exactly what Jesus did in his generation. Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my cause with you, or my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Now, this is a question that many in the Old Testament ask, including David, including Job, and many others. Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? Now, he's talking about people in Jerusalem. He's talking about people in Israel. He's talking about the people of God. Verse 2, you have planted them. They have also taken root. They grow. They have even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. But you know me, O Lord, you see me, and you are examined my heart's attitude toward you, drag them off like sheep for the slaughter, and set them apart for a day of carnage. Jeremiah's message to Israel was the same message that Jesus had. It was a message that denounced the hypocrisy of God's people. That's what he says. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. These people love to talk about God. They love to talk about the things of God, but they don't love God. They don't walk in his ways. That's called hypocrisy. That's exactly what Jesus denounced to the Jews. That's exactly what he did in Matthew 23 when he denounced the Pharisees, the very religious leaders. That's what ensured his death. So I ask you this morning, will you open your mouth? See, we're just the opposite, and we all are. By nature, we are all the opposite of Jesus. Jesus shut his mouth when we open it, and he opened it when we shut it. The reason we do not suffer is because we do not preach. We do not preach the truth to those who do not want to hear it. If you want to avoid suffering, I will tell you how to do it. Close your mouth. Don't talk. Don't talk about Jesus. Don't talk about the Word of God. Don't talk about sin or the need to repent. You won't suffer. You will not suffer for Christ's sake. That's the way to avoid suffering. Jesus spoke, and he spoke for the same reason that Jeremiah spoke. He couldn't hold it back. Listen, that's what the Word of God does to the heart. The Word of God is a fire in the bones. And if it's not, there's something wrong with us. We must speak the truth. And I suppose we could use Igor as an example. If you listen to him, he talks about how many people get angry with him. It's because he speaks. It's simply because he says the truth. It's not complicated. He doesn't do it in an arrogant way. It's not in pride. It's not repent or go to hell. It is simply proclaiming the truth of God's word in a loving, kind way. But listen, when you point out people's sin and their need to repent and submit to Christ, if you do that, you will not be loved. And one of the things that I'm so discouraged, and I don't say this as though I'm exempt, but truly the talk today is always about relationship evangelism, which is a good thing. But listen, too often that's an excuse to talk to people, or to not to talk to people who don't want to hear. We need to talk to people who don't want to hear. It's not waiting around for the right opportunity till they are ready to accept it. We need to deliver the message to people who don't want to hear it. To people who, when we say it, will not talk to us anymore. We need to deliver the message. We need the Word of God as a fire in our bones. And if it's not, we're no different than the hypocrites in Jeremiah's day. And I suggest to you that if preachers would get up and preach like Jeremiah did in his day to the church would do the same thing to that preacher that they did to Jeremiah in his day. Because no one likes to be called a hypocrite. Listen, it's not how nice we are. The Word of God must be alive in our hearts. It must be the passion of our lives. And when it is, it will come out and we will speak the truth. And if we do, there are going to be some who don't like it because it points to people's sin. And people hate to look at their own sin. Listen, we need to look at Christ as the perfect example, not only of one who did not open his mouth, but also as one who opened his mouth. And let us exemplify him in both cases. Let's pray. Father, your word is a sword. Lord, it tells us things we don't want to hear. Lord, the pastor is not exempt. Father, we need to hear the truth. The Word of God must be our passion. It is time for us to grow up and be men. May we be faithful, not only to close our mouths when we suffer, but Father, also to open our mouths and speak the truth, even when people don't want to hear it. Father, I pray that we would be faithful to preach the Word, that we would be faithful to preach the truth, and that we would be willing and submitted to the point of even dying for the truth, if that is what you call us to. And Father, you have called many to that. You have not called us to a glorious, wonderful life of self-indulgence. You have called us to a life of submission, a life of obedience, and a life that, from the world's perspective, will always be misunderstood, anticlimactic, and even oftentimes in our death, it may be anticlimactic. But Lord, we know that in the end, you honor those who honor you. Father, may we be among those who truly honor you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.